Well, we're in the book of Nehemiah. Tonight we're in chapter 2, and I've titled this chapter, God Answers Prayer. Like Brother Joe said just a little while ago, God answers prayer. Yes, he does. Now, if you'll remember, I'm not going to backtrack much or for long, but if you'll remember, when this chapter began, Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, in chapter 1, received some very troubling news. His brother came from Judea, along with some other men, and naturally, they came to Shushan, the winter palace of the king, and naturally, Nehemiah wanted to know how are things back in Judea, and the news that he got was very, very troubling, very disturbing. It kind of knocked the wind out of him because the report was in Nehemiah 1:3, they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. They are in great affliction. The idea of affliction is trouble, danger. They are in real danger for their lives. They're enduring serious trials and disgrace, great affliction, great distress. That's the report. Well, you know, they had no defense against their enemies, and Israel has always had enemies. They were always surrounded by enemies. And when you have a city surrounded by enemies and you've got no walls, you've got no defense. Like last week, we kind of likened it to a city without a police force, none whatsoever. So, you know, it makes for a very dangerous place to live. You could be a easy prey for any wicked people, marauders, gangs, thieves. But the worst danger, the greatest danger, would be from their neighbors, their immediate neighbors. That would be the Samaritans that always maintain this angry hostility towards Israel. And then, of course, you've got the Moabites, the Ammonites, you've got the Canaanites, you've got all the termites and things like that. So that was their greatest danger from their ancient enemies. Now, here's the thing, and I wanted to mention this last time, but I guess I didn't get around to it. But the fact of the matter is, it had been quite a few years that the temple had been rebuilt and Jerusalem had no gates and no walls. That had been going on for quite a bit of time. You know, Zerubbabel, who made the first big exodus from Babylon and brought, when we studied the book of Ezra, we went over that. Zerubbabel took the first group of returnees. That was all the way back around 536 BC. Some 20 years later, they finally got the temple built. Temple was dedicated 516 BC. A second wave of returnees came about 80 years after that, somewhere around 458 BC. That was under Ezra. So here we are in Nehemiah, and the year is somewhere around 445, 444 BC. This is 80 years after the temple is dedicated. So it stood all of this time with no walls, no walls surrounding it and no gates. So, it'd be like 70 years, 70 or 71 years unprotected by walls or gates. So the temple stood all this time unprotected. What now caused this sudden panic with Nehemiah? What brought on this great distress, this panic, this that he's feeling right now? You know, when he we read chapter 1. I mean, he sat down, he wept, he mourned for days, he fasted, he prayed. I mean, if it's been like this for 70 years, why now is he in such distress? Well, the answer is that there has been a dramatic increase in hostility by the surrounding nations, by the Samaritans, by the Arabs, by Arab tribes, by the Ammonites, you know, all the neighboring countries. There has been a disturbing increase in hostility towards the Jews, and this had been going on really ever since the Jews started going back to their land. The Samaritans weren't glad to see them going back. None of the neighbors were glad to see them going back to their land. They when they built the temple, they were very unhappy. Remember how they opposed Ezra for so many years? It took them 20 years. But then now all that's been stewing with the neighboring countries has kind of begun to boil over. And the threats had increased, the hostility had increased, the hatred, the animosity. It's kind of like what Russia is doing right now on the border of the Ukraine. All of this show of might and power and hostility and just building, it's brewing. You know that at any moment, this pot's going to boil over and Israel's going to be overrun. Judah would be overrun by their enemies. And they had no defense. They couldn't keep them out. There were no walls. So it's, you know, the old saying, they were sitting on a powder keg. Powder keg means a gunpowder keg. So that any spark could ignite it and cause this whole situation to explode. It had become desperate. There is another view of why all of a sudden now it seemed much more desperate. And that view is that back when Ezra came, that he actually rebuilt the walls and the gates. And now the neighboring countries had torn them down again. But the fact is that view, while some have espoused it, I believe it has no credibility. These gates and walls have been in rubble. They've been destroyed for all of these years, but the situation definitely was desperate. Nehemiah knew it. He knew it was a desperate situation. So what did he do? He went to prayer and fasting. That's what he did. He immediately went to prayer and fasting. Most of chapter 1, as we saw last week, most of chapter 1 records Nehemiah's prayer. That's what it is. It's his prayer. We looked at some of the elements, you know, the confession of sin. He's an intercessor. He confesses his sin with theirs. Confession of the promises of God, prayer, petition, intercession. And then he also made a request. At the very end of chapter 1, if you'll make your way, if you'll look there with me just for a second, chapter 1. Here's his request. O Lord, verse 11. Y'all with me? Yes. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and the prayer of thy servants who desire or who delight to fear thy name. And here's his prayer. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. This man being King Artaxerxes, that he's he's going to make a plea before. So that's his request from God. Lord, prepare the king's heart. Give me favor with King Artaxerxes, because he knew he was going to have to go plea before King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and probably the most powerful man in the world at the time. I'm going to have to go to King Artaxerxes now, and I'm going to have to go before him with a huge ask. What's the ask? King, let me leave my job of serving you, of working directly for you, the most powerful king on earth. He's in one of the most privileged positions that the king gave him, most entrusted positions. Here's my request, O king, let me leave my job working for you. And let me leave this position of influence and power and so forth and be discharged from my duties as a cupbearer. Let me take off my royal outfit here and put on a pair of coveralls and let me go to Jerusalem and get those walls and gates rebuilt. Now, in the ancient world, this could easily have been perceived as an insult to the king. You work for the most powerful man on earth. You have the privilege of being his cupbearer, and you don't want to be there? Yeah. This is why Nehemiah knew he needed to pray. He needed God to intervene, because if the king takes this the wrong way, if the king is offended, the king is insulted, it would be the last request Nehemiah ever made before they cut off his head or had him drawn and quartered or whatever they did. That's why he's praying, oh God, give me favor with this man. Do something with his heart. This is vitally important, because the king could easily have just had him executed. So that's where we are in chapter 2. I want you to notice, beginning in verse 1, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now, first thing I'd like for us to see is the fact that this is the month Nisan, and the 20th year of Artaxerxes. Now, if you would, look with me to verse 1 of chapter 1. Because when Nehemiah first got word of the situation in Judah and the walls down, Nehemiah 1:1, notice it says, it came to pass in the month Chislu in the 20th year, the 20th year of the king. So he got this news 4 months ago. Because by the time you get to chapter 2 and verse 1, 4 months have passed. From the time he got the news to this moment right here, in the month Nisan, 4 entire months have passed. So think about this. The situation was dire. In Judah, the need was desperate. If we got desperate news, most of us would probably respond with panic and react with, we got to do something right now. That's what we do. We got to do something right now. Right now we got to do something. We'd run around in circles, you know, like the dogs that chase their tails. We'd be doing something. 100 miles an hour, dog chasing his tail. Not doing anything, but not going anywhere. But that's how we react to disturbing news. We got to do something. We got to get something going. I heard a preacher one time say, you got to do something even if it's the wrong thing. Don't just sit there and do nothing. Get up, do something even if you do the wrong thing. If Nehemiah had done the wrong thing, this book would never have been written. But he prayed. And he prayed and he fasted. We don't know how often he fasted, but for 4 months, this man prayed, interceded, fasted for 4 months. Now, I'm sure he knew how desperate the need was, but he knew he needed God to move. He needed God to prepare the way. He needed God to open a door. He needed God to act. Nehemiah was doing something. Despite what that preacher thought, you know, if all you're doing is praying, you're not doing anything. You need to get up and do something. Well, praying is doing something. It's doing the most important thing. Don't ever listen to anyone who is dismissive of prayer. Don't ever listen to them. Turn them off. Tune them out. The minute they say, well, you're not doing nothing if you're praying, actually, you're doing the most important thing if you're praying. You're talking to the Lord. Nehemiah was doing something. He was praying. He was fasting. He was interceding. And I'm not saying that there's not a time where you got to jump up and do something. Somebody's bleeding out in front of you. You're going to pray, but it's going to be quick. And you're going to act to stop the bleeding. You know, there's a time for quick prayer, and there's a time for intercession and fasting and so on. But when you're praying about a matter as desperate, but also as delicate, you're dealing with a pagan king whose whims could change at a moment. You know you want the Lord to intervene here. But it's really important when you're praying, you want to hear from the Lord. You not only want to know what to do, but you need to know when. You need to know when to act. Because this is where faith comes in with our prayers. We trust the Lord that He's the God who hears prayer. And He's the God who will open a door for us. We just want to do everything right now. That's just the way we are. That seems like the way we're built. But Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 says, but you have need of patience. That, you know, after you've done the will of God, you might inherit the promise. You have need of patience. I'll take it if the Lord will give it to me right now. But as long as I don't have to wait, right? You have need of patience. And then you've got passages like Luke 18:1, where the Lord taught a parable to them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. They ought always to pray and not to faint, not to give up, not to give in, not to quit, not to stop praying. But they ought always to pray and keep on praying until they get an answer to prayer. So Nehemiah prayed, he kept praying, he fasted, and he waited on God to move. How long did he wait? 4 months. 4 months later, and then there was the open door. Sometimes you just got to wait for the Lord to open the door. Sometimes we want to push the door open ourselves, but 4 months later, God opened the door. And here's a good lesson. When God opens the door, step in. When He does open the door, step in. That's not the time then to draw back or to be timid or to be shy. You've been praying for God to open that door. He opens the door, you step in. When you're praying for a loved one or you're praying for an opportunity to witness to somebody, and all of a sudden they want to ask you some spiritual question, there's the open door. Amen. Step in. Don't shy away. Always, it seems like to me, when things like that happen, it's always when I'm really, really busy and I've got two or three other things I'm supposed to be doing, and somebody will ask me a question like that. The open door is right there, and I'm pulled in two or three other directions. When God opens the door, step in. Everything else can wait, because you never know if you'll get that opportunity again. You never know when that opportunity will come or if it ever will come again. When God opens the door, step in. So here's the king, verse 1. He took up the wine. Remember, he's the king's cupbearer. He gave it to the king. And he says, I had never before time been sad in his presence. You better not be sad in the presence of the king. You're supposed to be in the most joy. That's supposed to be the happiest place on earth, not Disneyland. But right there in the king's court, in the king's presence, you better be smiling. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is your countenance sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And then he says, I was very sore afraid. Well, the king says, what's wrong with you? what's wrong with you? You're obviously not sick. Now, the fact that he said you're not sick, that could have a double meaning. It could mean either, you know, you don't have COVID, you know, you're not ill with some disease or some illness or whatever. But it could also mean you drank the wine before you gave it to me and you're not dying, so that's not why you're sad. Well, so why are you sad? I mean, this is, and the king is discerning enough to recognize this is grief. You are grieved. This is sadness of heart. This is what you're going through. This is sadness of heart. You know, obviously Nehemiah had served this king long enough and been in his presence closely enough that the king knew him. And some people, you know, some people can go through trials and troubles and difficulties. They can be going through terrible times, and you'd never know it to look at them. You'd never know it even to talk to them. You'd never know. Because they, you could say they hide it well or they're dealing with it well. But there are other people, if they're going through something, you immediately know. Because they cannot hide it at all. Their face or their countenance, everything reveals everything. Well, Nehemiah, at this point, was not hiding very well what he was going through. So, obviously, his grief was at a breaking point, I think. After, you know, 4 months have come and gone. And when the king says, "This is grief, why are you grieved?" He says, "I was sore afraid." Yeah? You know why he was sore afraid? Because the king, you're not sad, you're not supposed to be sad in the king's presence. You're supposed to be joyful. You're so privileged to be in their distinguished company. But the king wants to know, why am I grieved? So, hey, the door he had prayed would open just opened. So he stepped in. And in verse 3, he said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" The place of my father's graves, my ancestors' graves, lieth in waste, lieth in ruins, and I'm sad because the place where my ancestors are buried is in ruins. In the ancient world, you know, people had very high regard for their ancestors. Even today, they generally have very high regard for their ancestors, their families, and so forth. I mean, even the heathen. So this answer would hopefully strike a response with the king. And the king's response here, really what the king said right now, what he would say next would really determine whether Nehemiah lived to die. But the king said unto me, verse 4, here's his response, "For what dost thou make request?" The king's response, "What is your request?" The king's response, "What would you like for me to do? How can I help?" Boy, did God answer prayer or what? The king is showing him favor, Nehemiah. "What would you like for me to do? What is your request?" This is why we pray, beloved. Amen. You have to stand before authorities. You want to pray. You want to prepare the way by prayer. You have to meet with somebody, an important meeting. You want these things to go well. Maybe it's to witness to somebody. Maybe you're sitting down with a family member. You're trying to build some bridges or rebuild some bridges. You pray. You prepare the way by prayer. Don't go in there like gangbusters, but go in with prayer and humility. What is your request? So again, before Nehemiah said a word, look Look what he says at the end of verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, you know, this was a quick prayer. This was no doubt a silent prayer, but it was a prayer nevertheless. Sometimes that's the way we pray. Sometimes it's a silent prayer. Sometimes it's so short it's just, Jesus. Sometimes it's just, help me, Lord. But I prayed to the God of heaven. I mean, he had already prepared the way with 4 months of prayer and intercession and pleading for mercy and all. So the king opened the door. He stepped in with both feet. And here's his answer in verse 5. He said, I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Send me to Judah. Let me take leave of my position, and let me go build the city of my father's graves. Let me go build. And then, you know, the king, he responds with some questions. So look at the king's questions. The king said unto me, verse 6, the queen also sitting by him. So he's got the whole royal retinue there. He's got the king, he's got the queen. He says, for how long shall thy journey be? And when will you return? So, you know, Nehemiah, at this point, he needed to have answers. He needed to have answers to answer the king. He needed to have given this thing a lot of forethought. Not only praying, but you know, planning. What if the Lord opens this door for me, and I can make a request of the king, I need to know what to make requests for. And I need to be prepared. I mean, these are reasonable questions the king asked. Wait, you want to be released from my service? For how long? How long is this journey going to take? How long are you going to be gone? And so on. So, but Nehemiah had all of this figured out. He had it all calculated. This didn't catch him by surprise. He was ready for it. He was ready for the question, and he was ready with an answer. We don't know what his answer was. But obviously the king was satisfied with it, because verse 6 says, so it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. But we don't know what that time was, but he knew. He knew. He was ready with that answer. But you know how those commercials are, when they're always trying to say something, they say, but wait, if you act now, you know, we'll double the offer or whatever. Well, here's Nehemiah's, he's not done asking. You know, the door opened, the king asked, I'm stepping all the way in. So he knew what he would need. I mean, Nehemiah not only prayed for 4 months, he planned for 4 months. And this door opened. And so verse 7 and verse 8, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river. Excuse me. These governors would be, well, we're going to meet them in just a little while. But these governors would be the Samaritan governors and the Arabian governors of the Arab tribes and the Moabite governors and so on, Ammonites. Let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over until I get all the way to Judah. And not only that, he's got another ask here. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber. And he's, I mean, he thought this thing through. He was ready with an answer. I need timber for 3 reasons, he says. To make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house of God. I need beams for the gates, for the towers next to the house of God. And for the wall of the city, I need timber for that. And for the house that I shall enter into. He's asking for timber to build his own house when he gets there. So when he asks for letters, basically what this is like a king's letter saying, this man has my authority. You convey him safely over. You don't oppose him. It's like a passport almost, but it's more than a passport because he's going by the king's own authority and the king's commission. So don't you oppose him. Don't you stop him. Don't you think the governors of the Samaritans are going to be happy to get those letters? They're going to be thrilled to get those letters. And then a letter to Asaph, the head of the king's forest, because the keeper of the king's forest, timber was a precious commodity, a very precious commodity, and it was guarded. The king's forest was guarded. So I need timber for gates, I need timber for walls, I need timber for these towers, I need timber for my house. God opened the door. He's asking. And then I want you to notice what happens. I need all this timber for the house that I'm going to enter into. And at the end of verse 8, and the king granted me according to my good luck. According to, it was a real coincidence that it worked out this way. That the king was in a good mood. You know, I caught him in a good mood. And No. Nehemiah knows why it worked out the way it did. According to the good hand of my God upon me. It was because of the good hand of my God upon me. It's because God hears prayer. God hears prayer. He hears our prayer. God is good. God is good. And he hears our prayer. We pray, oh God, make a way. Listen, he's going to make a way. A door might not open tomorrow. It might be the day after tomorrow. Or it might be 4 months. Or it might be longer. But when the door opens, be ready. We have to live with expectation. You praying for an open door? Maybe it's to witness to a loved one. Maybe it's to witness to a neighbor. Maybe it's you praying to be able to talk to your boss or whatever. Be ready when he opens that door. God will make a way when there seems to be no way. Amen. He gives us favor. He moved on the heart of this pagan king. And the king was moved to give Nehemiah everything he asked for. Just like Cyrus had done with Zerubbabel. Just like Darius had done with Ezra. And now, look at this. Well, God has plans, you know. His plans is to rebuild his house. To rebuild Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is his servant. So verse 9, then I came to the governors beyond the river, and I gave them the king's letters. Not only did the king give him passport, these letters of authority and passage and, you know, safekeeping, let him have safe passage, but notice this, the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. So he's got the king's escorts. When he comes, and you know these governors, they were not happy. They were not happy at all. They might not like it, but there was nothing they could do. Nothing they could do at all. The king had sent captains of the army and horsemen. So we get to verse 10. Look, when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, they were very happy that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. They were exceeding glad. No, they were exceeding grieved. They to say they were exceeding grieved, they were extremely unhappy, extremely upset. Sanballat, the governor of Syria. He's the governor of Syria. They actually found, in some excavations, they found some ancient document that that actually has his name on it as the governor of ancient Samaria. Governor of Samaria. Did I say Samaria?
Syria.
No, not Syria. Samaria. He was the governor of Samaria. So he was probably a Moabite. You know, these people were ancient enemies of Israel. And he was a Horonite. There's been a lot of conjecture what was a Horonite, but Horus was the ancient Egyptian god. And not only that, but Horon was one of the Canaanite deities. Horon and Horus were basically the same god, usually depicted as a falcon. Sometimes with a falcon's head and a human body, was the god of destruction. Some said he was a god of some kind of crops or whatever, but apparently this guy was a worshiper of Horus, or Horon, the Canaanite deity. He was not happy. What a surprise. The heathen are not happy with Israel. And Tobiah, the Ammonite, now he was, Tobiah the Ammonite was, again, you know, these were ancient enemies of Israel, and he was believed to be a governor of the region on the other side of the Jordan. We'll see another governor in verse 19 when we get over there, Geshen. He was an Arabian, probably a ruler of a bunch of Arab tribes. But anyway, they all opposed Israel. They opposed any reconstruction of Jerusalem's walls or gates. They definitely didn't want to see that happen. You know, if Jerusalem was rebuilt, I mean, if the walls were rebuilt, the towers rebuilt, the gates rebuilt, it would mean Jerusalem was ascending in strength and power. And they felt that would be, no doubt, a threat to their own importance and their own prestige and their own positions of authority. But can you imagine? They had to help Nehemiah because of the king's letters. I would imagine what was going on inside of them having to help him. So, verse 11, I came to Jerusalem. So I came to Jerusalem, and I was there 3 days. Now you know from when we studied this before, and we studied in Ezra, the trip was an arduous trip. It was a long journey, so I'm sure he was exhausted, probably rested for a few days, just recuperating, I guess, from the journey. And then, beginning in verse 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, y'all heard of the midnight ride of Paul Revere? Well, this is the midnight ride of Nehemiah. Excuse me. Not to warn that the British are coming, but he had his own reasons for a midnight ride. Verse 12. Let's look at this. He says, "And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me, just a few, a select few. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem." They really didn't know why he was there. "Neither was there any beast with me." He took along no other pack animals, just the beast that I rode upon. I'm assuming it was a horse, maybe a donkey, maybe a mule. Doubt if it was a camel, but my guess would be a horse. Verse 13, "And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well," sometimes that's called the serpent fountain, "and to the dung port," or the dung gate, or sometimes the refuse gate it's called. "And I viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain gate, and to the king's pool. I don't know if we really know where that was. But there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Everything was, remember, these walls were torn down, gates destroyed, so everything is rubble, chaos, debris, bramble, been overgrown for how long? Well, it's been overgrown since the destruction of Jerusalem, 586 BC. So I went up in the night by the brook. This would be the brook Kidron. And I viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley gate. And so I returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. He didn't tell anybody what he was doing or why. Just a few people with him, and he took his midnight ride. You know, he came to Jerusalem with this authority. He was coming as the governor. I'm the governor now. The governor of Judah. These letters, this commission from the king, he had full authority to rebuild the walls. He had the commission. He had the letters to get the timber from the king's forest and so forth. He had this huge, huge task. But as of yet, he didn't tell anybody. Nobody knew. Not even the Jewish authorities there. He didn't tell them. Not the rulers, not the priests. Not any of the leaders. I think probably because he wanted to survey the damage first. Let me assess how bad this all actually is. Survey, ride around the whole entire circumference of the city of Jerusalem. Get an idea of just how bad the situation is, the damage is, what it's going to take to rebuild, what kind of materials I'm going to need, how long my estimate will be to put it all back together. You know, what we see with Nehemiah, he's not only a cupbearer, he's a builder, he's a planner, he's an organizer. So he puts all of this in his mind. He's checking every gate. He's going around the walls. And he didn't tell anybody what he was doing. Also, I think he didn't tell anybody because he really didn't know these leaders in Jerusalem. He didn't know these priests. He didn't know these princes. He didn't know if he could trust them. And who knows, you know, it's a sad but true story that in history many people have been paid by their enemies to do acts of treachery and treason and so on. He didn't know who he could trust. So he wasn't going to confide in them until he was ready to confide in them what was going on. And I think he was concerned if those governors of the other countries saw him in what he was doing, you know, because I'm sure he's probably making quick sketches. Maybe he's calculating what he needs for this section, this section, this section, this section. He didn't want to ignite any hostility until he was ready to deal with it. So just a select few people, a little midnight ride in the moonlight, and kind of made his circumference around the city. And came back through the gate that he left from. Then he reveals his plan, verses 17 and 18. Y'all hanging with me? Amen. Verse 17, then I said unto them, he got them together at some point. He said, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Let us come and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Now, to think about rebuilding the walls of the city, without the king's authority would certainly be constituted as rebellion against the king, and you'd be crushed for any attempt to rebuild without the king's authority. So he tells them, verse 18, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me." He told them what happened, exactly what happened, "as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me." So he let them know, I'm here with the king's authority. I'm here with letters. I'm here with the authority to get the timber. I'm here with the authority to rebuild these walls. And God has sent me on this mission. The king has sanctioned this mission. And they said, "Let us rise up and build." Let's do it. I mean, this would make Jerusalem whole. This would make it whole. This would make Israel again a nation, a whole nation. This would be the beginning. If we can build these walls, they strengthened their hands for this good work. They were excited about it. They were ready. Well, you know, whenever you are going to do something for the Lord, whenever you're going to walk in the Lord's will, you're going to be opposed. It's, even if it's not immediate, eventually you're going to find opposition. And they found opposition pretty quick. Verse 19, "But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian," a governor of Arabian tribes, "when they heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king?'" This is an old charge. They were always accusing the Jews of being in rebellion against the king. And you might say that in the past, Israel had given them reason to make those kind of accusations because they, on numerous occasions, did rebel against the pagan kings. But at this point, they're acting in accordance with the king's, not only his permission, but with his authority, go there and rebuild under the king's authority. So notice what they do. First, there's scorn, there's derision, there's mockery. The Lord was confronted with this. The apostles were confronted with this. We should not be surprised if we are mocked, if we are scorned, if people make fun of us. We shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised when it comes from the media. We shouldn't be surprised when it comes from very important people. You know, like these governors, these were important people. These were people with authority, and they're mocking, they're laughing, they're scorning. We shouldn't be surprised. And if we haven't received this kind of official derision yet, I do believe it'll come. And not only the derision, the scorn, the laughter, the mockery, but notice what else. They despised us. You know, to despise someone, that's a hard word. That's a harsh word. They hated us. They despised us. We were despicable in their eyes. "What is this thing that you do? Who do you think you are to take these actions?" It's like the devil is speaking right out of their mouths. You seek to do something for the Lord, you're going to provoke the devil, you can be sure. It happened when you got saved. When you got saved, you committed your life to the Lord, you know you found opposition almost immediately. That opposition came. And you know where it came from, probably? Your family. Your family and your friends. But there is, in our nation and across our world, an increasing hostility towards Christ, towards the gospel. I don't think there's as much a hostility towards some vague reference to God. But Christ, Scripture, the Bible, you mention that as an authority or a standard, you will find mockery, scorn, derision, and you will find opposition. You will find that you are despised. All you have to do is look at the faces of these demonized people who are promoting their ungodly lifestyles, and you mention something about the Lord Jesus Christ or the Bible. See the kind of response you get. See the response they get. I'm going to read the margin real quickly in my Bible. It says, "Ridicule and scorn often become the lot of faithful children of God who day in and day out sincerely try to live a righteous life among those who do not know God. The world frequently despises the moral standards of Christians and mocks their devotion to Christ. Our confidence and reply should be the same as Nehemiah's. The God of heaven will help us, and in the end, vindicate the righteous." He will vindicate us. And the final verse, verse 20, "Then answered I them, and I said to them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us." Prosper us in the sense that he's going to bless what we're here to do. That's the idea. He's going to bless what we're here to do. He's going to bless the labor of our hands. He's going to bless us as we seek to serve him. "Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." God's the one who blesses and prospers his work. So our responsibility, trust him, serve him, obey him, and leave it in his hands. We leave it in his hands. But we're not to be intimidated by those who oppose Christ, those who hate Christ, the mockers, the scoffers, the scorners, the ridiculers. Don't ever be intimidated by such people. God's on our side. Well, praise God, we made it through chapter 2. I didn't know if we'd make it tonight or not, but we did. Praise the Lord. We'll quit there and pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study together tonight. Lord, let us be encouraged as we see these answered prayers for you. When your servants pray, you answer. When they intercede for their nation, for their people, you answer. When they repent, you hear. And when they ask for favor, you grant it. Help us, Lord, to learn to trust you, to pray, and to trust that you hear and answer our prayers as well. And help us all, Lord, strengthen us all as we seek to build a Christian life, one that will honor and glorify you and expand the body of Christ and the cause of Christ and the word of Christ. Use us in that enterprise, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. If we can...